Well, good morning. As somebody mentioned, it is the second Sunday of Epiphany. Story this morning. Can you hear me okay? All right, good. 50 years ago, it's about 50 years ago, and I actually looked this story up to make sure it was, you know how sometimes preachers look up stories online? And you're never really sure if they're real. You know, so I actually looked this up, and I found it in the New York Times, in the archives. Okay, so this is for real. Daryl Dorr, I'm meticulous, okay, what can I say? Daryl Dorr was working on an oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico when the rig suddenly started to wobble. Okay, this was in 1975. Before too long, the rig tipped to one side, and it crashed into the water. Daryl found himself trapped inside his cabin on the rig. And as the rig sank deeper and deeper into the water, the lights went out. Can you imagine finding yourself trapped in your cabin on an oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico that is sinking into the water? What would you do? I mean, put yourself in his shoes. I mean, he's thrashing about in the darkness, and all of a sudden he makes a life-saving discovery. There's an air bubble in one corner of his room. There's an air bubble. And so he kept his hair inside that air bubble, and he just prayed that someone would find him. And as he prayed and waited for hours, Daryl saw a tiny star of light shimmering in the pitch black water. He couldn't tell if it was real or not. Was he hallucinating from lack of oxygen? He couldn't tell. He squinted his eyes. The light seemed to grow brighter. He squinted again. He wasn't hallucinating. The light was real. It was coming from the helmet of a diver who was coming to rescue him. His long nightmare was over. He'd been found. He'd been saved. Daryl was underwater in the dark and clinging to life in that air pocket for 22 long hours before he was rescued. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in John's gospel. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right? Isn't that what it's like? Wasn't it that way for you? Weren't you someone who was in darkness and you saw the light of Jesus and you reached out for it and grabbed it and said, wow, this is life. And that's what we celebrate during Epiphany. The revelation of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Not just as the Jewish Messiah, but the Savior of the entire world. You know, we've spent the last 6 weeks looking at Jesus' first and second advent, his coming at Christmas, and last week at his Epiphany. And during this, the second Sunday of Epiphany, we shift our focus from Jesus to ourselves. I mean, not that we can ever entirely stop speaking of Jesus, but we shift the focus to ourselves a little bit. Because the one who said, I am the light of the world, also said, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. How silly would that be? Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And we already prayed that this very morning. Did you realize that? Let's pray our colic together again. Terry, would you mind putting that up? You don't have to stand up this time. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen. That is our call. To shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that in my weakness, you'd be strong. Lord, that you would put power and authority on my words this morning, for I am only preaching your word. Father, I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth. And Lord, that you would pierce hearts. I pray that, Lord Jesus, would be glorified. For I ask it in his name. Amen. I've titled my message this morning, The Cost of Discipleship, Answering the Call, and Embracing the Challenge. And I feel like I owe a little backstory on how I got there based on the Bible readings and we read this morning in my introduction, because the Bible stories were a little bit all over the place, right? Samuel, and then 1 Corinthians, like, on sex, and then, like, Philip, Nathaniel, and Follow Me. What's up with all that, right? And liturgical churches like ours, well, we don't just pull our Bible readings that we use on Sunday mornings out of the air, okay? They come from something called the lectionary, which is a fancy way of saying a book of lists or list of scripture readings. And Anglicans, we use two lectionaries, and this may be a little bit more information than you want, but, you know, who knows? And they can be found in the back of our prayer books. We have a prayer book. If you went through our new members class, you got one when you were received into the church. And we have a daily lectionary for those of you that want to use it for your devotions. And then we have a Sunday lectionary, and it has an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and a gospel. And those are the scriptures that preachers will sometimes use to preach from, right? If you're ambitious, if you're, you know, modest, you pick one. If you're ambitious, you choose all three, like I'm attempting to do this morning, and usually fail. And so I love preaching from the lectionary, and I do it whenever possible. And part of what I love about it is that it's almost become like a challenge for me, like a game, right? I come to the lectionary, I read the passages, and then it's a mystery. I try to figure out what they all have to do with one another, what the scriptures, you know, how it all fits together. And one of the big clues is usually the collect, right? So I knew that it was about us. Right? It was about us, God's people, and it was about something to do with light, that we might shine. Okay? And then as I read the two passages, I saw that it was about, they were calling passages. It was about the calling of Samuel, and it was about the calling of the first disciples. Okay, so I got two calling passages and a passage about sexual immorality. How do those fit? And then, okay, I started thinking, okay, the call of God, and then the challenges to that call, right? We are all called to be disciples of God, to be followers of Jesus, and we're going to run into some challenges along the way. So, in Samuel, we read about young Samuel, who was offered into service at the house of the Lord by his mother Hannah. Let's start there. He had a miraculous birth. Miraculous birth? Yeah, Hannah was barren. Did you know that? Hannah was barren. And it was not a great thing to be barren in that culture. Marriages required heirs. And so if you couldn't produce a child and you were a wealthy dude like Hannah's husband Elkanah was, well, what did you do? You took a second wife. So this guy, Elkanah, was apparently wealthy enough to take a second wife, and her name was, her name was Peninnah, and so he marries Peninnah, but he still loved Hannah best. Now, the second wife starts having kids, and this is what happened. She starts taunting and provoking Hannah, okay? So Peninnah has a kid, and she taunts Hannah, okay? So, Peninnah 1, Hannah 0, you know, that kind of thing. And Hannah, of course, is heartbroken. She's grieved. You know, she's crushed, right? It doesn't matter that her husband loves her. She's heartbroken. She wants to be able to have a kid. And so finally, one year, they're all at their annual trip, the family trip to God's house at Shiloh, and Hannah is praying. I mean, she's really pouring her heart out to the Lord. And she vows to the Lord that if God will give her a child, that she will give him back to God. And the Bible says that as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli, the priest, observed her mouth. He was watching her mouth. Because Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So, I mean, just picture that for a moment. She's bawling, she's weeping bitterly, she's praying silently, but there's no noise. So Eli thought she was drunk. And he says to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. He was like, get out of here with your drunk self. What are you doing here, drinking in the house of God? Can't come to church drunk. Get out of here. But Hannah explains to Eli and says, no, that's not what's going on at all. This is my situation. I want a child. And I've just vowed to the Lord that if he will give me a child, I will offer the child back to the Lord in his service. And Eli says, well, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Now, Hannah goes home, and guess what? Bingo, bango, she gets pregnant. Now, Hannah could have broken her vow to the Lord and kept the child Samuel for herself. And there would have been a serious price to pay for that. But you know what? She didn't do that. Once the child was weaned, she kept her vow to the Lord and delivered him to the house of God at Shiloh to be raised by Eli the priest. The Bible tells us that the Lord blessed Hannah with many other children after Samuel. But do you think it cost Hannah something to give Samuel up? There's a cost to following God. And that's what discipleship is, following God no matter what the cost. The Bible tells us that Samuel was Eli the priest's apprentice, and that in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. In other words, it was a time of great darkness. God's people had been led by Moses, then Joshua, then a series of judges, the last of which we read about in our Bibles was Samson. Okay, that's the last judge we read about. And Samuel plays a pivotal role in the history of the nation of Israel, right? He's kind of like the pivot from Israel being a theocracy and it becoming a monarchy. And we read that one night Eli, the Bible tells us that his eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see. It says he was lying down in his usual place. Have you ever heard the expression, the light had gone out from his eyes? Although Eli was God's priest, his vision, both literally and figuratively, had dimmed. And our reading continues saying that the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. God's light had not yet entirely been snuffed out, but it was getting there. Okay? So, it's a time of great darkness. God's priest is almost blind. He can't see. And the light is going out. But God was about to raise up light for the nation of Israel in the form of little Samuel. And God's calling can come in many different ways. It can come directly from him, or he can use others to draw us to himself. In either case, God is always the source of the call, the invitation to follow him. Our reading tells us that three times the Lord called young Samuel that night, and three times the boy ran to Eli thinking that it was his mentor, his beloved mentor, that was calling him. And each time Samuel responded, "Here I am, you called me." And each time Eli answered, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." But after the third time, Eli realized that something was up, and he told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" Now, before we move on, I want to point out something from verse 7. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him." And that sounds weird, doesn't it? Samuel has been serving. I mean, he grew up in the house of God. He's been serving in God's house his He was a kid, right? And this part of the sermon is specifically for the parents here this morning. I mean, I just want to address this part to you. I want to draw your attention to the fact that God called Samuel at a very young age. God can and does call children. God can and does call children. Samuel was a godly and obedient boy serving God wonderfully in the house of the Lord, but he had not yet given his heart to the Lord. Even children raised in a godly home must be converted by the Spirit of God. And this is why, as Anglicans, we affirm the belief in infant baptism, initiating the child into the community of faith with the expectation that the child will make their own decision for Christ at a later point in life. Now Samuel, he did exactly as Eli instructed. God called to Samuel again, and Samuel responded as Eli had instructed him. And God just proceeds to give Samuel a horrific prophetic word of judgment about Eli's sons. Eli's adult sons were also priests in the house of the Lord, and they'd been committing some really terrible sins that amounted to blasphemy. Eli had failed to restrain them, and they had passed the point of no return. And there would be no forgiveness coming for them. And we don't Some of us read a passage like that, and it strikes fear in our hearts. No forgiveness? No forgiveness? Can we ever come to a place where our sin cannot be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever, like it says in this passage? And I just, you know, I feel like I need to clarify that a little bit, because a couple of things. First of all, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament. Thank God, says Doris. But second of all, the only way that we can ever not be forgiven of anything is only if we reject the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. As Hebrews 10:26 says, if we reject the work of Jesus for us, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's the only way. If we reject Jesus' work on the cross. So, clarified. So how does the story end? How would you feel if the very first time you heard from God, it was something incredibly difficult? I mean, downright negative about your mentor's loved ones. And again, this is the cost, the challenge of discipleship, being faithful no matter what. How would you feel? Put yourself in little Samuel's shoes. And the next morning, Samuel got up, says he got up, but do you think he slept a wink? I don't know. He may. I don't think he slept a wink. That's my hunch. It says he got up. I think he laid there all night, just kind of petrified. And verse 15 says that he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. You think? I mean, wouldn't you be? And then verse 17 says that Eli kind of coaxes it out of him with these words. What was it he said to you? What was it God said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. And I think this is one of the places where the NIV just kind of misses it in translation, because he says, may God deal with you, be it ever so severely. Listen to how the ESV translation puts it. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me, all of that he told you. It's a big difference from, like, may God deal with you severely. No, it's like, may God do to you everything that he told you and more. That's what Eli really told him. That's much harsher. And, of course, Samuel tells him everything, right? He just spills. And in doing so, he faced and he overcame one of the biggest challenges in his walk with God, even as it began, by proving himself faithful to deliver a difficult word. You know, everyone likes the nice words, the encouraging words. You know, it's the difficult ones that will test our calling. Right? So, how is our calling tested? How is it challenged? I'll tell you how it was challenged for me. I was 23 years old when I became a Christian. I had dropped out of college because of my drug and alcohol abuse. And now I was back, living on campus in the dorms, and president of the Campus InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Our dorms were co-ed, with the girls occupying one side of the building and the guys the other, right? Each floor had a girl's wing and a guy's wing. And one day a girl I knew and had been witnessing to about Jesus, let's call her Michelle, called me in my room and asked if I could come to her room and give her a hand with something. And I walked over to her room, and she greeted me at the door wearing nothing but this slinky, thigh-high silk kimono. Now, I don't need to tell you. I knew this was a test. I knew this was a test. I mean, this kind of stuff never happen to me when I was not a Christian. Now I'm a Christian. And this girl is calling me to her room and greeting me at the door half naked. I pulled a Joseph and ran. I ran back to my room so fast. Oh, my goodness. I'm huffing and puffing. I get into my room. My roommate looks at me, and he says, "What happened to you?" And I told him what had happened. And he just looks at me and shakes his head. He looks at me like I'm nuts, right? The world just doesn't get it, right? They will never understand the ways of a Christian. They just don't make sense. Our reading from 1 Corinthians tells us that there will be challenges to living a Christian life in a world that often contradicts God's teachings. Flee from sexual immorality, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in verse 18. And that is certainly one way that we can let our light shine before all men, by living holy, sexually moral lives. Friends, the way of Christ calls us to a sexual ethic higher than empty rules or passing pleasure. It's not about rules. It's not about do's and don'ts. God fashioned our bodies with so much care, embedding in our sexuality a purposeful design. In honoring that design with our actions and our hearts, we honor the Creator who lovingly crafted us. And yeah, I'm not going to lie. The path requires discipline, yes, but it leads to abundant life. I cannot tell you how much heartache I could have spared myself had I honored the Lord with my body. Not a life of suspicion or shame, but one of reverence before the beautiful gifts God has given our bodies, our relationships, our intimacy. If we embrace God's wisdom on sexuality, not with hearts of fear, but of joy, we can be certain that it will chart a course to our human flourishing. For the way of the Lord brings freedom in living as the men and women that He created us to be. Amen? The call to follow Jesus is both an invitation and a challenge. It is a call to live in the light of His love, to let our lights shine brightly through lives of integrity, compassion, and moral courage. Though the path of discipleship may at times be difficult, the rewards are eternal. As we walk together, encouraging one another, we will find that Jesus lights our way. His strength truly is made perfect in our weakness. In our gospel reading, we see Jesus calling his first disciples, "Follow me," Jesus said. And though they didn't really understand who he was, there was something that drew them to Jesus. They recognized the voice of the Good Shepherd calling them by name. And then Philip went to Nathanael and he said, "Hey, we found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But Nathanael was skeptical. He said, "Hey, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see. Come and see." Jesus says, "Follow me." And we are to go into the world and say, "Come and see. Come and see this glorious one." We've seen glimpses of his glory. We now invite others to come and catch a glimpse. We have heard and answered his call. And though we do not yet see fully, we walk by faith, trusting the one who holds eternity in his hands. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we run with perseverance the race marked for us. And as we go, may we shine with the radiance of Christ's glory and spread his light wherever there is darkness, serving as he served and loving as he loved. That is our calling as children of the light. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.